St. Paul's first letter to Timothy and chapter 3 as we continue our series, The Christ Community. What on earth is the church and why are we here? We are looking, as you know, at the major images of the church in the New Testament to help us understand who we are and what we're supposed to be doing until Jesus comes back. And today we're looking at the image of the church as the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church as the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, some of the images that we've looked at and some that we will look at, they're warm and they're tender and they're emotional. They move us deeply. But the image we're looking at today is perhaps more cerebral, perhaps more intellectual, and it speaks more to the mind. And so I'm going to ask that we do some thinking this morning. We should do that every Sunday morning, but especially today. Try to lock in and engage this morning. Follow along as I read just a few verses. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. Paul writes to his spiritual son in the faith, his young apprentice, his emerging disciple, and he says this: "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, and was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There once was an old church in England. When that church started, it was totally centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And above the entrance to their meeting place hung a sign that read, "We preach Christ crucified." And everyone in that church knew that their purpose in this world was to preach Christ crucified. But over the years, ivy, as it often does, began to crawl up the building and around the entrance. And eventually, it obscured the last word on the sign. And soon, the sign simply read, "We preach Christ." Members of the church hardly noticed what had happened because the sign accurately reflected what was going on inside. Rather than preaching the crucified Savior, as they had in the past, they were now just preaching Jesus as a loving man, an example of how to live, but no cross. As the years passed, the ivy continued to grow. And now, having covered up more of the sign, it read only, "We preach." And again, the people in the church hardly noticed the change, as the message of the church had become more of a lecture about morality than a proclamation of the good news, the gospel. Sometime later, the ivy crawled even further across the sign, to the point where it simply read, "We." And again, the church hardly noticed because they were inwardly focused as a group and only interested in themselves anyway. "We." Finally, the ivy covered the entire sign, the message was gone completely, and the church died. And such is the fate of any church that minimizes the central truths about Jesus Christ and fails to carry out his mission in the world. In fact, the central thrust of the image that we're looking at this morning, as we see it here in context, is this. The mission of the church is to preserve and promote the central truths of the living Christ. The mission of the church is to preserve and promote the central truths of the living Christ. Now, there are many ways to promote these truths in the world, and we're going to be hearing about some of those ways over the next several weeks. And there are many ways to preserve those truths too. But I want you to know at this point that this is not just a matter of doctrine. It's also a matter of devotion. Doctrine is not a thing in itself, vitally important though it is. You know I know that to be true and believe that to be true. Devotion and doctrine are tightly connected. And they're connected because the heart cannot embrace what the mind rejects. The heart cannot pulsate with what the mind finds intellectually unsatisfying. If the mind is unconvinced, the heart very well may lack passion. Not suggesting that the mind is the end-all and be-all, but you know the mind is incredibly important. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. But listen, the issue of truth, which is a word that is used in this text, and that's the one that caught me. There's a lot of things in this text that we could talk about today. And that I'm just gravitating toward that word truth. But the word truth is not just an intellectual game for believers. Talk to Youssef Nadarkhani, the Iranian pastor who was convicted and sentenced to death for becoming a Christian in Iran. When the Iranian officials demanded that he recant his faith in Jesus Christ or die, he responded, I cannot do it. I cannot recant. And he's been illegally imprisoned since 2009, separated from his family, separated from his wife. So for him, the issue of truth is not just an intellectual one. It's a matter of life and death. Our son Andrew, when he was in college, he chose to sit out a class because of his faith, his belief in the truths of Scripture. He was taking a course at Temple University where he was studying film and media arts. Fine school, I'm not bashing the school, but you know how it is today. The course that he was taking was called American Independent Cinema. And this particular class session, they were going to review a certain form of pornography as a film genre, study it as a film genre. And Andrew said, no way. I'm not doing it. He wasn't rude, he was not belligerent, he wasn't holier than thou, but he contacted his professor and just politely said, I can't attend this one, and I won't. Whatever happens to my grade, I'm just not going to be there. All of us, every day, face these kinds of issues in this world. Will we stand for truth at work, or will we go along to get along? Not to pick fights, but to be who we are in Christ. Will I join in with the ways of the world that are contrary to the truth, or will I boldly stand my ground and be different? Sometimes the issue is simply to believe the truth ourselves when we're tempted to live in despair or disillusionment, when our thoughts are all twisted up and we're ready to throw in the towel on our Christian faith. We have to remind ourselves, God does love me. There is hope, there is meaning in my struggle, even if I don't know what it is. Life is worth living, even if it's hard, and I know that God is for me, not against me, so whatever's going on in my life right now, I'm just going to push through it, because God does truly work all things together for the good, for those who love him and are called to his purpose. No weapon forged against me will prevail, because God said so, and what God says is true. Truth is not an intellectual game. Sometimes it's a matter of life and death. Now, let's look at the background here of the text. Paul is writing, as we said, to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. It was located on the western coast of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. If I had a screen and a projector today, I'd show you, but we'll save that for another time. But this was a vital port city. It was known as the gateway to Asia. If you're going to go anywhere in this part of the world, you got to go through Ephesus to get there. And it's clear from Scripture and other historical sources that this was not an easy place in which to bring the Christian message. Ephesus was known for its intellectual snobbery and its zest for philosophical debate. And not only that, its principal deity was the great mother goddess known as Artemis. Artemis, you may remember this from your school days, or maybe just from your biblical study, the daughter of Zeus, the twin sister of Apollo. And the Romans knew her as Diana. And throughout Asia Minor, she went by many other names too. All the silver in the world belonged to her. Now, the Ephesians believed that a sacred stone fell from Jupiter to Ephesus as a sign, and so that stone became enshrined. It was probably a meteorite. There was probably something that happened in history. And from part of that stone, the story goes, Artemis emerged. She was carved out of it. It says in Acts 19:35, Paul is in Ephesus, and he's got this argument with Demetrius, the silver worker who's, you know, making idols, and there, a riot is caused because Paul's preaching contrary to what he believes. Listen to what it says, Acts 19:35. The city clerk quieted the crowd down and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't the whole world know that the city of Ephesus is the garden of the great temple of Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven?" That's what the locals were saying. Artemis was viewed as the mother of all gods and all humans, not to mention the mistress of wild animals, which is why she was known as the goddess of the hunt. And from her came all life, so it was believed, and all the dead were gathered back to her womb. And so she stood dutifully guard over the tombs of her devotees. And an elaborate system of mystery and magic developed in her name, and some of the books of magic have survived. We can actually read the spells and incantations today that the ancient Ephesians used on other people in her name. Now, in the first century, there are about 75,000 Jews living in Ephesus, but many of them had fallen prey to the spirit of the age. Jewish people who knew better, Jewish people who knew the Torah, they started getting sucked into this belief system involving Artemis. And there's archaeological evidence that many of these Jews participated in the magic of Ephesus. And for the sake of accommodation, going along to get along, many Jews had tried to integrate the teachings of the Old Testament with the cult of Artemis. For example, they had distorted the biblical story of Eve in such a way that she was the one who gave birth to Adam, which is exactly opposite of what the Genesis account says. And that may help to explain why Paul says what he says in his famous prohibition in chapter 2 about women and their authority over men. That's another message, but there's a context to what he says there. And there's documentary evidence that the people of Ephesus derived their sense of security from believing that she was their protector and their provider and their source of truth. And her shrines and statues located all over the Mediterranean world, but her main temple right here in Ephesus, again, I'd love to show an artist's reconstruction of it, but was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the world. 180 feet wide, 380 feet long, made almost entirely of marble. 127 columns, each 60 feet in height. When Paul describes the church in 1 Timothy 3:15 as the pillar and foundation of the truth, he no doubt has that image as his background, as a contrast point. Contrast between Artemis and the message of Jesus. No accommodation, no compromise, no syncretism, no melting pot of beliefs, all stirred together as the Ephesian Jews were guilty of in the first century, but a great distinction. Now, again, not to be ugly, but to live and proclaim in sync with reality as it is, as God has revealed it. We don't go picking fights with people based upon their belief systems, but we do stand for what God has revealed. Okay, that's the background. So, let's look at the mission of the church here. The mission of the church in this image is to serve as the pillar and foundation, or another way to translate that, the bulwark of the truth. The pillar and the foundation of the truth. And Paul says in verse 15, there's two images here that give us sort of an architectural metaphor. The pillar, of course, that's the stone column used to uphold structures. In other words, the message of Jesus is to be promoted, to be held up by the pillar, the church. We lift up Jesus, not ourselves. We lift up Jesus, not our brand. We lift up him, not ourselves. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ. Pillars lift things up. And then the foundation, the word bulwark here, or buttress in some translations. In other words, the message of Jesus. We've got a foundation. Jesus is the foundation, and this message needs to be preserved, protected by the buttress. So the mission of the church here, at least in this image, Paul says, is to serve as the pillar and foundation. Pillar and foundation of what? The truth. Foundation for the truth, pillar lifting up the truth. Problem, vast majority of people today no longer believe in the concept of objective truth. Have you noticed? That word right there, that blows everything to pieces for the modern mind or the postmodern mind. A recent poll suggests that 3/4 of Americans no longer believe in objective truth or absolute truth. In other words, truth that is objective, external, real, true, fixed at all times for all people, regardless of their context. Now, context is important, obviously. But, they say, today, there's no such thing as truth with a capital T. You have a little truth, it's your truth. You have a little truth, it's your truth. But there's no capital T, big T truth anymore. So you can speak your truth, and I can speak my truth, and you can speak your truth, but there is no truth, capital T. It's no longer in vogue to say that there is. Which is why we hear that self-contradictory statement all the time. Well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. My truth, your truth. Actually, this isn't a new problem. I say this is today's reality, but it's not really a new problem. It's a very old one. It's just more widespread today, as far as we can tell. When Jesus stood before Pilate, you remember? He's on trial for his life. Are you a king? I am a king. I'll tell you something else, Pilate. It's for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Remember? Eyeball to eyeball. Jesus looking through bloody sweat and thorns. I came into this world to bear witness to the truth. Now, Pilate's response, as you well know, is, well, what is truth? And I don't know what his tone was there. I mean, you can ask that question in a very sincere way. What is truth? Help me find it. I'm open. I'm willing to learn. Or you can say with a snarl, what is truth? Turn on your heel and leave. There is no such thing. I just have my little T truth. You have your little T truth. There is no capital T truth. In the rock opera, Jesus Christ Superstar, Tim Rice portrays Pilate as insincere. He scoffs, what is truth? Is truth unchanging law? We both have truths. Are mine the same as yours? In other words, there's no objective truth out there created by God to which everyone must bow. We only have our subjective truths in here, self-manufactured Disney truths that we put together like Legos and construct reality ourselves. We in our community. Okay, that's the problem. Is there a solution to this problem? Well, Paul's attitude in his ministry seems to be, there's many verses like this, I just give you Acts 26:25, where Paul demonstrates, quote, what I am saying is true and reasonable. This is not fairy tale stuff that I'm giving you. That's his attitude. Acts 19:8, for example, when Paul's in Ephesus, he spoke boldly, it says, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. So he wasn't just quoting Bible verses. He was actually contending for the reasonableness of the Christian faith, the original deposit of the faith. He's contending for it, as it says in Jude. One of the reasons I'm not buying this view of truth, this version of truth, you've got your little T, I've got my little T truth, but there is no big T truth, this denial. It's the practice of moral outrage today. Have you seen it? The world is outraged about stuff. Have you noticed? Constantly outraged. Why would I say that the presence of outrage undermines this idea of, well, just think about what happens. If I slapped you across the face for no reason at all, I'm not going to. But if I did, you'd respond in some way, wouldn't you? You'd respond with indignation and moral outrage as if I've done something wrong. Objectively wrong, inviolably wrong. You can say it was a crime, you can say it was a violation of the community's laws, it was unexpected, it was uncomfortable, but you know, if you don't believe in a capital T truth, you can't say that what I did was morally wrong. Because it wasn't wrong to me. And my little T truth says it was a good thing to slap you right across the face. You follow me? already said there's no external universal truth out there to which I'm accountable. My truth is, it's a good thing to slap you. You remember when the Penn State coach, Jerry Sandusky, was convicted on 45 counts of doing awful things to little boys. And you remember they perp walked him. And people are yelling and screaming at him, "Rot in hell!" You know, they're just, I mean, they're giving him what for. And, you know, rightly so. But hey, wait a minute. What are you appealing to when you say things like that? When you're outraged by his behavior? I didn't hear anyone in the crowd yelling, "Hey, you violated Community Truth Article 4, Section 10, Paragraph of the Penal Code." No, no, they didn't say that. "You did something wrong." Says who? We're all supposed to agree. Well, I do agree that he did something wrong, but what are you appealing to? People were appealing to a fixed, universal truth that says it's morally wrong to violate little boys in the most disgusting ways imaginable. Where'd that come from? You don't like it? He loved it. What's really happening when people get morally outraged? They are appealing to a fixed truth out there somewhere that's objective and applicable to all. It's reasonable to believe in objective truth. In fact, every time you try to deny it, you're just proving it exists. There is no such thing as objective truth, except the objective truth that there is no objective truth. See the problem with that? It's like the person who keeps saying, "I don't know a word of English. I don't know a word of English. I don't know a word of English." The statement is self-refuting. It's reasonable to believe in objective truth. But that's not what we're hearing today in our universities. That's not what we're hearing in some of our seminaries. Certainly not hearing it in our pop culture. Usually there are five objections that we hear. And I think Tim Keller has done a pretty good job in his book, The Reason for God. Let me just briefly touch upon them. Now, I'm not giving this to you to use them as tools for argument with other people, just to assure us that these wonderfully sounding arguments don't have as many teeth as they seem to on the surface. Okay, this is just for us. This is for in-house folks. So you don't go out and clobber people with this stuff unless the Spirit would lead you to do that. But objection today, objection number one today is this: all religions are equally valid and basically teach the same truths. All religions are equally valid and they basically all teach the same thing. Yeah, right. We only differ on heaven, hell, sin, righteousness, creation, the nature of God, the person of Christ, the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation. Other than that, we agree on everything. The problem with this position, says Keller, is its inconsistency. Ironically, the insistence that doctrines do not matter is really a doctrine itself. It holds a specific view of God, which is touted as superior and more enlightened than the beliefs of most major religions. So the proponents of this view do the very thing they forbid in others: holding a doctrine. I think he's right. Objection one fails. Objection two: each religion sees part of the truth, none sees the whole truth. Now, there might be some truth to that. But usually what happens here is the famous elephant parable is given. That reality basically works like this. Several men are walking around blind, or they have a blindfold on, and they're all touching the elephant, but they all touch different parts of the elephant. And so one says truth is, elephant truth is, it's flat and rough, and he's rubbing the side of the elephant. The other is feeling the trunk and says, "No, it's rough all right, but it's long and like shaped like a hose." And the other one, meanwhile, is feeling the tusk of the elephant. And no, the truth of elephant is that it's smooth and I can glide, my face's not rough at all. Each man could only feel part of the elephant, none could envision the whole thing. In the same way, it is argued, the religions of the world, they each have a grasp on a part of reality, like that elephant, but none can see the whole elephant or claim to have all the truth. Now, this approach has the appearance of humility, doesn't it? We all get a little piece of the pie, but nobody gets it all. But it's the very opposite of humble, if you think about it. And I said we got to think this morning. This illustration actually backfires on whoever uses it. The story story is told from the vantage point of someone who is not blind, right? How do you know that this is what reality is? An elephant with different parts. Somebody somewhere doesn't have a blindfold. You're saying everybody else in the world is blind, I'm not. That's not humble at all. Somebody has an objective, fixed view of the elephant. You see the problem here? Only an infinite, all-knowing God could tell such a parable. And he didn't tell us that parable in Scripture. And the parables that he did tell us through the lips of Jesus never go in this direction. And Jesus actually says, I'm the only one who isn't blind, so follow me. Just hang on to me and follow me. I'll lead you. You won't walk in darkness. Tim Keller rightly asks, what is the absolute vantage point from which you claim to relativize all our absolute claims? See what he's doing there? Objection two fails. Objection three. Religious belief is too culturally and historically conditioned to be universally true. Religious belief is too culturally and historically conditioned to be universally true. The claim is basically this. We're all products of our environment, including our beliefs about God. Where we were born, when we were born, what we were taught growing up, all of that affects what we believe. And so religious belief cannot be universal. They say it is conditioned on history and culture and circumstance. And usually it comes at us like this. Tim, if you were born in Morocco, you'd be a Muslim. You wouldn't be a Christian. Here's the problem with that objection. It's a door that swings both ways, right? If you want to argue like that, go right ahead. But the same logic applies to you that you're using with me. The same logic applies to the pluralist. So you can very simply say back, Mr. Pluralist, if you had been born in Morocco, you wouldn't be a pluralist, you'd be a Muslim too. It's the philosophical equivalent of what's good for the goose is good for the gander. So where does that get us? You see, relativism always relativizes itself. It steps on its own oxygen to where it can't breathe. You cannot say all religious claims are historically and culturally conditioned except the one I'm making right now. Which is what this argument is trying to do. Relativism relativizes itself. Every time you try to shove objective truth out the door, it finds a window to come in. If you insist that no one can determine which beliefs are right and wrong, then why should we believe what you are saying about those claims? Do you follow me? Let me say that again. If you insist that no one can determine which beliefs are right and which ones are wrong, then why should we believe what you are saying about those claims? Relativism relativizes itself. Objection three fails. Objection four, it is arrogant to insist that your religious truth is right and to try to convert others to it. It's arrogant to insist that your religious truth is right and try to convert others to it. I think you know by now how this works. Just turn the same argument on the person using it and see if they're guilty of the same thing. And sure enough, they are. So, you're trying to convert me away from my belief in Christ as absolutely true to your belief that Jesus is just like every other religious figure in history. Well, how arrogant of you to try to convert me to your way of thinking. Did we lose anybody yet? Are we still together here? Look, you can only judge a religious claim, or any claim, on the basis of some external criteria, which in the end, it amounts to your belief, right? Belief in nothing is still a belief. Who are you to try to convert me to your secular way of thinking? Aren't you evangelizing me to your gospel of irreligion? Objection four fails. Objection five. We'll never have peace on earth as long as religions make exclusive truth claims. We'll never have peace on earth as long as religions make exclusive truth claims. This objection, I think, has a little bit of merit, but it's way overstated. I can live in peace with people who radically disagree with me about lots of things. I do it all the time, and I've never taken up arms against any of them. Would you take this objection and apply it to everything else in the world that's controversial? Say, politics. As long as we have liberals and conservatives in the world, we'll never have peace on earth, so let's get rid of politics. I'm half tempted to say, yeah, that's a good idea. But how about nations altogether? Nations are always fighting. How about sports? Always controversy in sports. Let's get rid of it all. Let's have a reality check here. How many people have died at the hands of atheistic communism? Atheistic communism down through history. A lot more than have died at the hands of any theistic belief. That's just a matter of historical fact. More blood has been spilled in the 20th century than all the other centuries combined, most of it by Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini, and Mao. They're not Christians on a crusade, folks. Now, if there's a single drop of blood spilled in the name of Christ, it's one too many. I'm not saying the church has a great record in this area, but let's open our eyes to see reality, to see truth. For the most part, all of those guys I just mentioned, they agreed with Nietzsche that God is dead. But as Malcolm Muggeridge once very rightly said, if God is dead, somebody's going to have to take his place. It will be megalomania or erotomania, the drive for power or the drive for pleasure, the clenched fists or the sex organs, Adolf Hitler or Hugh Hefner. Take your pick. We actually got both. Shall we outlaw the exclusive claims of atheism? Objection 5 fails. Paul said, what I am saying is both true and reasonable. Now again, I'm not saying those are arguments you throw at your atheistic friend. I just don't want you to be unnerved by the silliness of the things they say. Their fangs are not as long as you think. The mission of the church. Now, the message of the church, I hope you know it if you come to this church. Paul summarizes it here in verse 16. It all centers, the message of the church all centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ, who reveals the Father, right? It's all about who Jesus is and what he has done. The problem is, the locals here in context, they're declaring, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And in Acts chapter 19, that goes on for 2 hours. I mean, loud, intense, intimidating, unrelenting, and, you know, the objections to Christianity today are loud and intense and intimidating and unrelenting. That's the problem. Now, what's the solution? Well, the solution is the church declares great is the mystery of literally the godliness. And Paul's talking about here about Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to quote what appears to be an early church hymn, which just takes you in summary form all the way through the story of who Jesus is and what he did. It's like the Carmen Christi, the song to Christ in Philippians chapter 2. Or our hymn today, One Day. That hymn just takes you right through all the major phases of the life of Christ. Or what we sang last week, We Believe. It just takes you right through the major story. Okay, you've got here basically the lyrics of a hymn. It begins with the incarnation, the enfleshment of God in Christ. He appeared in a body. Christmas. Christmas. The eternal Son of God, who has always existed with the Father in glory past, stepped across the stars of the universe and landed in a manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. God with us, Emmanuel. That's our story, and we're sticking to it. He became what he was not without ever ceasing to be who he was. It's a mouthful. But in the body, he appeared in a body. In that body, he taught, he healed, he loved. He gave himself on the cross as our substitute. He became what we are so that we could become what he is, a son of God, a daughter of God, a child of God. And then Paul mentions the resurrection, vindicated by the Spirit. It's a reference to his resurrection. It was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that was the greatest I told you so in history. And the vindication of God the Father and God the Son. He's right. Now listen to him. What more could he say to you than what he has said in the resurrected Christ revealed to us in the Word and by the Spirit? This was all verified, seen by angels in the heavens, the messengers of God, and that's why we have something to proclaim. He's preached in the nations, and this declaration, the very declaration of this stuff, The Spirit of God takes it and does something inside the hearts and minds of believers and even pre-believers to wake them up to the truth that there is someone greater in this world than Artemis. And there's a capital T truth, which is greater than your little t truth. Salvation, he was believed on in the world. People heard this message all over the world as Paul is preaching. They've heard it, and they're believing on him because it's true. And he was taken up into glory. That's his exaltation. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the truth. Truth is a person. It's not just a set of propositions. It's more. It's a person. It's a living, breathing person with whom we can have a relationship. What is truth? Hey, Pilate, what is truth? Truth is a person. You're staring him in the face. Don't walk away. He's dynamic. He's love. He's the enfleshment of God. The mission of the church, the message of the church. We began with the crawling ivy. Let's conclude with the creeping indifference. You're familiar with the frog in the kettle? Put a frog in boiling water, it'll jump out right away. But put a frog in water that's room temperature and slowly heat it up, it'll stay in and eventually die. In his book, Early Christians of the 21st Century, Chad Walsh speaks to this very dynamic as it pertains to believers. He put it like this, quote, millions of Christians today live in a sentimental haze of vague piety, with soft organ music trembling in the lovely light from stained glass windows. Their religion is a pleasant thing of emotional quiver, divorced from the intellect, divorced from the will, and demanding little except lip service to a few harmless platitudes. I suspect Satan has called off his attempt to convert people to agnosticism, says Walsh. After all, if a person has traveled far enough away from Christianity, he or she is always in danger of seeing it in perspective and deciding that it's true. It's much safer from Satan's point of view to vaccinate a person with a mild case of Christianity so as to protect him from the real disease. A mild case of Christianity. Oh my. I wonder, folks, sometime, if believers in this country are more concerned about our comfort zones and pursuing the American dream than we are about the fact that we're living in a culture now that we don't even have a feel for what truth is anymore. And people are lost apart from a saving knowledge of this one who is truth in flesh. Condemned, cut off, facing a Christless eternity. Is your heart with Christ and the mission of his church? Is your treasure with Christ and the mission of his church? Where are you investing your life? Challenging questions for us. The mission of the church is to preserve and promote the central truths of the living Christ. Now, there's so much more here in this passage, but I kept just gravitating to that word truth in our day, and I did a very short shrift, actually. We'll talk more about it Wednesday night, because I really don't think we can argue people into the kingdom of God. We can love them, nudge them in the direction of him who is truth. What are you doing to preserve the central truths about Christ? Where has the ivy grown over your theology? Let us beware. The temperature, it's getting hotter, and we could become anesthetized like those frogs in the kettle. The mission of the church is to preserve and promote the central truths of the living Christ. He is God in human flesh. He is risen from the dead, having died for our sins and canceled the sentence that was against us, as Paul said in Colossians. These things are true, and we dare not move off of them. If we do, our sign will say nothing.